Now, if you would please take your copies of God's Word and turn with me again to the Old Testament prophet of Jonah, the book of Jonah, chapter 1. I hope that your Bible is learning just to sort of fall open in that place. Before we read the Word of God together, I want to commend you for the way that you have been using the time at the end of the service for quiet meditation. And I would encourage you to continue that. The most important thing when we hear the Word of God is that we respond and have dealings with God. It's so easy afterwards to get caught up in things, talking with people, and the Word just to go. And so I would encourage you, whether we're having a hymn at the end or just closing in prayer, that you would take that time, the piano's playing quietly, to think over the Word of God, to pray, and just ask how you should be responding to God in His Word. Now let's read again from Jonah chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Let's again bow in prayer. Our God, we thank you that you have given us this record of the prophet Jonah and of your dealings with him. We are amazed, our God, again as we consider how great you are, also how merciful you are and tender and kind. Lord, as we would bow before you this morning and acknowledge that you are the Almighty God, may we also experience you as the loving and merciful God, a gracious God to sinners who don't deserve it. We pray that through the study of your word, you would come and have dealings with our hearts. And as you lay hold of Jonah for your own glorious purpose, that your hand might be upon each one of our lives, that we might serve you and bring honor and glory to your name. Oh, how we cry out to you for the work of the Holy Spirit, that he would be pleased to take these words which he initially caused to be written down, and as we study them, that he would use them in our lives to transform us into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen. One of our growing burdens as God's people should be for the lost of this world who are all around us. We, by the grace of God, are God's people. But every day, all around us, we are surrounded by people who don't know God. And because of that, they are walking that broad road that leads to destruction. And apart from God's intervention in their lives, they are going to end up spending eternity in the fires of hell. That should be one of our growing burdens for lost people. When we look at the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see that burden in his life all throughout the course of his public ministry. And we think especially of that time, not long before he would go to Calvary, when he was being welcomed in that triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Remember, he's on the back of the donkey and they're putting the boughs of the trees in front of him and they're hailing him as the Messiah. And as he comes down the Mount of Olives, he can see Jerusalem spread before him. And he begins to weep. Not just a couple little tears, weeping uncontrollably as he considered that city and their spiritual privileges and their rejection of the Messiah and what was going to happen to them as a result. It was a burden for the lost. We find that same example in the lives of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ as we look at them in the book of Acts and through their letters in the New Testament. We think of the apostle Paul after he's been arrested in Jerusalem. Then he's sent up north to the Roman capital of Caesarea and has to go through a couple of trials there. And you remember in that famous trial before King Agrippa and the Roman governor, he basically said, "I wish that you were all Christians, that you would be just like me, except for these chains that I'm wearing." That's a burden for the lost. And we need to be asking God to work that in our hearts more and more. But you all know, if you've been faithful to the call of Christ, that to seek to be evangelistic, to tell the gospel to other people, is a very hard thing. People are often just not interested. Who wants to talk about Jesus? Who wants to talk about their sin? Who wants to talk about the reality that they're going to end up in hell forever? People resist that. You start it, nope, not interested. Don't want to hear it. How are we going to reach people with the good news of our Savior? How are we going to see them one for the Lord and join us as the people of God? Well, when we look here in the book of Jonah, we discover that this prophet isn't exactly a sterling example of how to reach people for God. He made it plain in his response to the call of God that he didn't want to go to Nineveh, preach against that great city. Jonah's suspicious. God's going to be merciful to them. God would prove to be merciful to them. There would be a revival almost unrivaled in the history of the Old Testament in the city of Nineveh. And Jonah wanted nothing to do with it. He didn't care about those lost people. And these sailors that he came to be on board with, traveling across the Mediterranean, he appears to have no thought of their eternal well-being. So he's not a sterling example of how to reach unsaved people. And yet, in the providence of God, the words that came out of his mouth on that stormy sea to those men were used by God to reach those men with the good news. And what an encouragement it ought to be to us of the power of God to save people in the midst of circumstances that seem to be so impossible. Now, as I said a couple of weeks ago, Jonah 1 is rich in character studies. And we've already looked at Jonah himself. Last week we were focusing on God and his character as it's revealed. And this morning we're going to look at these seafaring men that were taking Jonah across the Mediterranean Sea and observe God's dealings with their lives. Well, the first question we want to ask is, what kind of men were they? We read a little bit about them here in Jonah chapter 1. And so, from what we're told, we ask the question, what kind of men were they? And we can answer, pretty obviously, they were sailors. Their vocation is obvious. Here were men who had chosen to spend their lives traveling across the Mediterranean Sea, carrying cargo and passengers from one port to the next. So that's pretty obvious. But being a sailor involved more than merely that task of traveling the sea. It usually carried with it a certain moral connotation as well. Having left family and home behind, they usually adopted a lifestyle that is free of restraint, willingly facing the challenges and terrors of life on the sea. They gave themselves to the indulgence of the flesh whenever they came into port. And it's pretty well known that in large ports in past centuries, the buildings closest to the harbors were taverns and brothels. You remember in the first century, as Paul made his missionary journeys and went to that large seaport of Corinth, it was notorious for immorality. Now, we have no information here in Jonah chapter 1 to the contrary that these sailors were any different from what we might expect. So they were sailors. But we also learn from chapter 1 that these men were pagans. They were pagans. Now, a pagan is someone who lives without the knowledge of the true God. Though these men had come into Joppa, a seaport in southern Israel, there's no indication that they had been influenced by the Jewish people that they had come into contact with. No sense of any knowledge of the true God. They had no knowledge of the God who has made heaven and earth. The God that we read of in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. They didn't know that God. They had no knowledge that this God is the judge of every man. He holds each man accountable for his sins, and every man must one day appear before this God. They had no knowledge that this same Almighty God, who is the judge of all man, is also a great Savior who is working in the world to gain a people for himself, ignorant of all of those things. Now, just because that was true of them, they were pagans, it doesn't mean they weren't religious. Clearly, they were religious when it suited them. When this horrific storm came down upon their boat, and they began to fear for their lives and wondered if they were going to drown and go to the bottom of the sea, they did everything that they could do in terms of being sailors, but they also said, we'd better call upon the name of our God. Now in that, they were very typical. You see that today so many times. People ignore God. They want nothing to do with God. They've got no time for church, for the worship of God, the study of God's word. But a problem? We'd better pray. We'd better ask God to help us. That's what these men did. And as they called upon God, it was obvious that they were clearly committed as pagans to polytheism, a belief in many gods that was so common in the ancient world. Every land had its own god or gods. There were gods who lived in the mountains, gods who lived in the valleys. There were gods who controlled the earth and gods who controlled the seas. There were gods who controlled the rain and gods who controlled the harvest. There were gods to be appealed to when you wanted a family because they were in charge of fertility. Polytheism, many gods. And so these sailors, being desperate in the midst of this storm, agreed that each one of them should call on their own god. And they probably came from different places, so they all would have had their own god, their own name for a god, and surely one of these gods would hear them and rescue them in the midst of the storm. And we see that they even roused Jonah and exhorted him, you call on your God, maybe it'll be your God who will answer us and help us. Even these sailors, in their paganism and polytheism, give testimony to a belief that is buried deep in the heart of every man. The knowledge that there is a God. And that he is far greater than us. And that the ultimate answer for every man's needs is to cry out to God. Now you need to remember that when you're witnessing. Often, you know, you get talking with someone, you're trying to bring the good news, talk with them about God, and there's just this resistance, and you think, how am I ever going to break through? Always remember that down in their heart, you have an ally because they know that there's a God. Paul tells us in Romans 1, everyone knows that there's a true and living God. Just from the glories of creation that's around us every day, God has given us a testimony and he's buried it in our hearts, as Ecclesiastes tells us that God has put eternity in our hearts. And so when you're witnessing and it's so hard, remember that in the heart of that man or woman or young person you're talking to, you've got an ally. And God can use that as he blesses your word. So these men were sailors, obvious. They were pagans. But we can also say they were likable men. They were likable men. Now, though thus far we haven't painted a very nice picture of these men, probably typical sailors in immorality, committed to polytheism, a despicable view of God. And yet there's something about them, as you study through chapter 1, that is very likable and admirable. Obviously, they were hard-working men who knew how to do their job. The storm hits. They're not aware of it. God hurls this great storm on the sea. The boat's about to be overcome by the winds and the waves. And they're doing everything they know as sailors to do. They're lightening the ship. They're trying to get it to ride as high on the waves as possible in order to weather out the storm. And whenever you see men like this working hard at their jobs, knowing what they're doing, it's hard not to admire people like that. And that's what these sailors were like. They were hard-working men. They knew their job well. They were committed to that. We also see from looking at chapter 1 that they were kind in their dealings with Jonah. They woke him up. They're concerned. They want him to join with them in crying to a God who perhaps would help them. And they ask him several questions. But you see in verse 8 that their inquiries are couched in a language of respect. So they're kind in their dealings with Jonah. And we also find that they're merciful in their dealings with Jonah. Once he fesses up and they discover that it's his fault, that he's the one that God is coming against because he's rebelled against God. And so God is, in essence, having dealings with his prophet, and they're caught up in it. You can imagine how they would turn against him and say, yeah, we're going to throw you overboard and get you out of our lives, and then things will return to calm. But no, they row as hard as they can. They work hard. They're merciful. They don't want to throw Jonah overboard. They listen to him for counsel. Perhaps they might expect that he would preach them a sermon. After all, he was a prophet, calling upon them to repent and look to God in faith. But even when his counsel is, throw me overboard, put me to death, just let the justice of God be satisfied, they worked hard because they didn't want to be guilty of killing Jonah. It's hard not to like men like that. Hard workers, kind, merciful. It's a good testimony that man in his sin is not as bad as he could possibly be. Though the image of God in us has been marred by sin, there are still remnants of that image that shine out. We believe in total depravity. But sometimes people get those words wrong, thinking that we're as sinful as we possibly could be. But the word total simply means that sin has affected us in the totality of our being. It's impacted us in every part. Mind, body, spiritually, every part of us has been impacted by sin. But by the common grace of God, no man is as bad as he could possibly be. And we see that here in these sailors. Even as they're typical sailors, they're pagans, and yet there's something of the kindness of God that's even being reflected in their dealings with Jonah. Thank God that he has restrained sin in man. And though we live among godless people, there are often likable people among the ungodly who surround us every day. Well, that's a little bit of what we learn of the character of these men here in Jonah 1. Now, secondly, having asked that question, I want you to consider the conversion of these men. Consider the conversion of these men. I believe in studying Jonah chapter 1 that these sailors became converted men. Now, that is New Testament language that I'm obviously bringing over and using in an Old Testament context. But I believe that it's an appropriate word to use in terms of understanding these men. We've seen they were pagan men, unbelievers, who didn't know anything of the true God. And yet through the course of this experience, they came to be worshipers of the God of Israel. They had experienced spiritual conversion. Now, I believe there's abundant proof of that in the passage that's before us. First of all, we can say they became men who feared the God of Israel. Look at verse 16. Here we see the focus of their newfound faith. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Look at the name of God used here. Capitals L-O-R-D. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, you know that whenever in our English translations you see that name for God, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, it's the English translation, or actually not a translation, but just the name given in English for the Hebrew name Jehovah or Yahweh. That name revealed to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. Remember, Moses is out in the wilderness watching over his father-in-law's sheep, and God appears to them, him in the burning bush, and calls him to go back to Egypt and lead the Israelites out of Egypt, out of slavery. And Moses says, well, if I go back to them and say, you know, God has told me, and they say, well, what God? Who is his name? What's his name? Tell them, I am that I am. I am has sent you has sent you to them. And so that becomes this word, Lord, all capitals, Jehovah or Yahweh. So you look at verse 16, and these men who were pagans, who were polytheists, who believed in all kinds of gods, all of a sudden they're focused on the Lord, the great I am, the God of Israel. We find in verse 14 that they pray to the Lord. In verse 16, they feared the Lord, they worshiped the Lord, and they made vows to the Lord. Here, I think, is a clear indication that they were ready to give up their pagan views of God and believe now and focus now only upon the true God of Israel. And in their prayers and in their confessions here, it's clear Jehovah now was the God of heaven and the God of earth who ruled over all things. Jehovah was the sovereign Lord who had done whatever he wanted, whatever pleased him with Jonah in the storm. They weren't angry with God. They acknowledged God had this sovereign right to come after Jonah, to bring the storm, and to do with them whatever he wanted to do. They came to understand that Jehovah was the judge before whom they would have to stand and give an account for their treatment of Jonah. Lord, we don't want you to hold us responsible. They understood that, their responsibility to the God of the Bible. It was nothing short of a spiritual revolution in their thinking about who the true God is. But not only did they have this new knowledge, it wasn't simply that they had learned some correct theological truths about God. We're told here that these men feared the Lord exceedingly. Note the stress. It's like taking a highlighter red pen and underlining that word. They feared the Lord exceedingly. They now worship the Lord. And when you study out that language in the Bible, to fear the Lord is the very soul, the heart of true saving religion. Remember back in Proverbs, Solomon reminds us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's how you begin to live for God. You hold him high, you stand before him, and you reverence him and honor him. God, in the thinking of these sailors, went from being a distant figure that maybe you called on occasionally when you needed help, to being the one who was to be at the very center of their lives. So these men came to fear the Lord greatly. But then we're also reminded, secondly, that they made commitments to the Lord. Not only did they worship the true God of Israel now, they made vows, commitments, promises. Now, we're not told what the specific content of these commitments was, but we can imagine what they would vow to the Lord. Perhaps promises that from now on they would serve the God of Israel only. Perhaps make promises to live for Him according to His commandments. Promises that no matter where their voyages would take them, they would serve the Lord as the only sovereign God. They committed themselves to the Lord. And the third thing that we can see about this spiritual experience in the lives of these men, their conversion was not a foxhole conversion. Their conversion was not a foxhole conversion. Now, what's a foxhole conversion? Well, that's when someone, in the midst of trouble, cries out to God and promises to live for God, to serve God, to love God. And then when the trouble's over and they climb out of the foxhole, they just go back to their old way of living. And so many people do that. They come into a time of trouble, like these sailors. They're greatly afraid. They're afraid of judgment. They're afraid of hell. So they cry out to God. They make promises. And then when the sea goes calm again, it's like back to their old lives. But not these men. This was not a foxhole conversion. As we follow through the story, they become desperate. They've rowed. They're not getting any closer to land. And so they acknowledge they've got to do what Jonah told them to do. Pick him up and hurl him into the sea. And we've seen how they've been merciful. I doubt they enjoyed doing it. It must have been a terrible thing for them to pick him up and know that this man was now going to drown in the midst of that sea and throw him down into the water. But once they did that, then the calm came. The storm subsided. No more wind, no more waves rocking the boat up and down. Maybe the sun even broke out from the sky. It was a new day. The danger was past. Now they could sail nicely across the Mediterranean. But God had so gripped the hearts of these men in the midst of the storm that it was when the storm was all over and the danger was gone that they feared the Lord exceedingly and made their vows. It's kind of like the story of the conversion of the Philippian jailer in the book of Acts. You remember Paul and Silas, they're captured in the city of Philippi, they're beaten, they're thrown into the jail, into the dungeon, they're placed in stocks, they're singing praises to God in the middle of the night and praying, and there's that Philippian jailer who no doubt was hearing them in the distance thinking, who are these men? What's different about their lives? And then that great earthquake that came and made all the doors of the jail fly open. And that jailer in Roman law was responsible for every one of those prisoners. If they escaped, he was doomed to be executed. And so he takes his sword. He's about to kill himself. And remember, Paul calls for lights and says, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." And he could walk into the prison. He could count all of the prisoners. They were still all there. And it was when the danger was past, and he could have just locked the doors up again, then he came to Paul and Silas and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" God had gripped his heart in the midst of that disaster. And he knew that, okay, the danger from the Roman government was past, but he had to stand before the God of heaven and earth one day, and he wanted to be ready. He wanted to be saved. That's like these men. The danger was past. They could have gone back to their sailoring life, and who would have cared? But they cared now, because God had gotten their attention. They knew who God was. They had seen the power of God bring the storm, calm the sea. They knew that they would have to come and stand one day before the Lord. And so even when the danger was past and the peace came, then they exceedingly feared the Lord. Then they worshiped Him. And then they made their vows to the Lord. What a marvel to think on this story of Jonah and to picture this ship of Gentile men crossing the Mediterranean back and forth from port to port, men who now loved the Lord their God, the God of Israel, men who had made promises to Him, to live for Him the rest of their lives. And so, whether they went back to Joppa or another port in Israel, or whether they were on other sides of the Mediterranean, they were men who now feared the Lord. What an incredible thing to think of, that here in the Assyrian Empire was a ship filled with sailors who worshiped the God of Israel. Our God is truly amazing in His ability to save. You know, when you just stand back and look at the entire book of Jonah, we think of God working in Israel and what God was doing there. But God's heart wasn't limited to Israel. God had His eye fixed on that capital city of Nineveh with over 100,000 people, and He was going to save people there. And God had His eye on a boat floating out in the Mediterranean Sea, and there was a group of sailors on board. God was going to save them too. God is not limited in His ability to save anywhere or anyone. And so we have the record of the conversion of these sailors. Now, thirdly, I want you to consider the conversion of these sailors in light of Jonah's terrible witness. Consider the conversion of these sailors in light of Jonah's terrible witness. Now, we have to be careful not to miss the irony of this situation in chapter 1. God has called Jonah to go and preach to this heathen city of Nineveh. And in his rebellion, he said, "No, I'm not going to do it." He's suspicious that God might save them, and so he runs away to Tarshish. But on this boat, as God came after him in the storm, he ends up preaching to these ungodly men, and they're converted. And these sailors are the first converts of this present mission of Jonah. Now, surely none of the credit goes to Jonah, because he had been the worst witness possible. His testimony was one of rebellion. God called me to serve Him, and I said no. He told those sailors, "I'm running away from God." What kind of testimony is that? You know, if you were not a believer, and you met someone who said, "I'm a Christian, but I really want nothing to do with God," would you look at that and say, "Well, yeah, I guess I agree, because I don't want anything to do with God either"? What a terrible testimony that Jonah had before these men. But on this boat, as God came after Jonah in the storm, and as a result, he ends up preaching to these ungodly men, telling them about the true and living God, and they're converted. His influence had them lose all of their cargo. They could have been very angry with him. You know, it's like taking your paycheck and just ripping it up. "It's no good. We've got no cargo to sell anymore." And Jonah is the reason for that. This believer in his rebellion has caused us to lose our income. and he had put them all in harm's way. That storm that they had experienced, so afraid, thinking that they were going to die, they become desperate men. It was all Jonah's fault. He's hard-hearted. He's prepared to choose death to get away from the will of God. If being a worshiper of Jehovah meant being like Jonah, certainly they would have all concluded, who wants to be like that? They could have become very bitter as a result of Jonah's life testimony. And yet they were converted. And their testimony shines in comparison with this rebellious prophet. You come to the end of chapter 1, and who are you admiring? Is it Jonah? No! It's these men who are now exceedingly fearing the Lord. It's a powerful reminder of God's determination to save a people for himself in the earth, and that he will do it even if he has to use a rebellious prophet. Now we know that that's not an isolated testimony in the scriptures. We can go back farther in the Old Testament to consider a man, the prophet Balaam. He wasn't even a Jewish man. He was from Mesopotamia. He himself was a pagan. And he had been hired by Balak, king of Moab, to come and curse Israel as they traveled toward the promised land. Remember, Israel had come up from Egypt. They'd gone around and around in the wilderness. Then they went on the east side of the Salt Sea and the Jordan, and they're camping in the plains of Moab. And the king of Moab is so fearful that he's going to lose all his land, as he ultimately did. And so he hires this guy who's known for putting good curses on people, Balaam. Come and curse Israel. And you remember the story in the book of Numbers. He couldn't curse Israel because God wouldn't let him. God made him bless Israel. He became God's means of bringing good things to Israel. And as you study through the marvelous prophecies of Balaam, you discover how God would use him even to give us prophecies about the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Later, Balaam would be killed along with Moabites who had tried to entice the Israelite men to come and take Moabite women. A suggestion to be like Balaam? No, not at all. An example for Christians in their witness? Be like Balaam? No, not at all. And yet God was able to take this pagan prophet and use him to bring blessings upon God's people. We could go over into the New Testament and think of the Apostle Paul in Rome. He's been taken there as a prisoner of the Romans. He's limited in his ability to preach the gospel. But there were others in the city of Rome who were preachers of the gospel. And Paul says, "My presence in the city of Rome, in jail, has stirred up all of these other preachers to go out and preach the gospel." And what's their motivation? Is it because they want people in the city of Rome to hear about Christ and be converted? No. It's because they want to make my case worse. They're jealous of me. And so they're preaching so that the name of Paul in Rome, in jail, the principal preacher of Christianity, he'll get it even worse when he comes to trial. And yet, what did Paul say in writing to the Philippian church? I rejoice that Christ is being preached. Amazing testimony. Men preaching out of jealousy. How can any good come out of that? And yet the Apostle Paul, with an understanding of the sovereignty of God, could say, God can use any means to get glory to himself. Now, Jonah's example and these other examples aren't meant to give us an excuse to live a sloppy life. Not so that we can sit back and say, it doesn't matter how I live, God is going to save people anyway, so we don't really have to be serious about living holy lives. Wrong conclusion. We are to live in such a way that our lives are an attraction to Christ, an attraction to the gospel. God is going to hold us accountable if people turn away because of you and me. What we say, how we live, our attitudes day after day. Let us determine that we will not be a stumbling block to anyone who may be considering Christ. But there is grounds for great confidence here. God's saving purpose is going to be fulfilled. And not one of us can stop us. Stop it. If God can save some pagan sailors on a boat with a disobedient Jonah, he cannot be hindered in any of his saving purposes. That's the God that we believe in. That's the God that we love. That's the God who we hope in. That's the God that we want to be faithful witnesses for. Pointing people to our God, this Almighty God who is Lord of heaven and earth, this sovereign Lord who can do anything, even the weather. You know, the testimony of Jonah, in a sense, is all about what God can do with the weather. Have you ever thought about using the weather as a witnessing tool? You know how it is. You get talking with people and it's all about Mother Nature. And you could say, well, I believe in the God of heaven and earth who controls all of this weather. And whatever we're getting, whether it's a sunny day or whether it's raining cats and dogs, it's God. And that may make someone start to think about the God who is the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. You can even use the weather as a witnessing tool to begin to talk to people about the Lord. Now, when you read the book of Jonah, the conversion of these sailors is so unexpected. You just think, well, they're the men who are going to transport rebel Jonah from Joppa in Israel to Tarshish, as far away from Nineveh as you can get. And that's just going to be their part in the story. And yet, God, in his amazing mercy, saves them. And they become an integral part of the story of the grace of God. Maybe there's someone here this morning, and you've come, and you've not expected to be part of God's work of salvation at all. You're here, but you just came expecting it was going to be, you know, kind of a normal Lord's Day. We'd have the Lord's Supper, and then we'd gather for worship, and we'd read and sing, and you'd sit through a sermon and have some lunch and maybe the afternoon service and then go home. That's all you were expecting. And maybe God this morning, like with these sailors, is dealing with your heart. And there's something going on, and you've been reminded this morning who God really is. And perhaps you could say with these sailors, I do fear the God of heaven and earth. And I do know that this God I'm going to stand before in judgment one day. But you've never committed yourself. You've never made vows. You've never come and said, Lord, forgive me. I want to be yours. I want to give myself completely to you. I don't want to just be a person who every Sunday thinks about God. I want to be a Christian every day, every hour of the week. I want to be known as someone who fears the Lord exceedingly, who loves the Lord, who follows him. Will you make that commitment today, depending upon the grace of God? As we close this service, and you would bow your head and your heart before the Lord, would you give yourself to the Lord? Would you ask Him to take you and make you His own? That you would live for Him, that you would live for Jesus Christ. That like these sailors, you would experience an incredible conversion, that your life would be changed. God can do that. You can't, but God can do that if you will come to Him. Let's bow in prayer.